be strong enough, good courage. When that subject was brought up in the sermonette, I thought of Worldwide back in 1984, was it? Right after Mr. Armstrong died. It was 84, 86. 86. Anyway, I remember writing him, and this is where I went. I went to Joshua, and he was very strong and very courageous, but he forgot the second part. It's in verse 7 also. As was mentioned, it's three times here in this chapter. But I mentioned the rest of it, and I said, do according to all the law, and do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. So that was, who did I say? Mr. Dukach is who I wrote. But as we know back then, these words were not heeded, perhaps at first, but as time went by, Satan is working very strongly to destroy the Church of God, and we just pray for those who have fallen, so to speak, and hope that, I always say, I hope nobody's ever going to commit the unpardonable sin, and I always say, I hope if people don't act properly, I hope that they were never converted, is what I always say. That way I try to give everybody the benefit of the doubt. Today I thought it would be appropriate to give a sermon on the subject of blood, because we do know that one part of the Passover service has to do with the wine that we drink, and that has to do as a symbol with the blood of Jesus Christ. If you take a look at what mainline Christianity, I should say mainline nominal Christianity says, you'll find that they really don't understand the blood of Christ. Now, we might think they do if we just listen to them for a few short moments. In my Bible, and I thought this would be a good place to go to, just to show you the thinking of the so-called Christian world. And here it's called the Scarlet Thread of Redemption, and it's on page 1353. If you want to follow in your Bible with me, there are two of you that I know have this Bible. It's an open edition Bible, which makes you think that it's very liberal, but it really isn't. New King James open edition. And they have a lot of helps in here. I do recommend this to anybody who has eyes to see, meaning it's very small print and you can't read it very well. Here's what it says under the Scarlet Thread of Redemption. And it's a fairly long section, but I'll just pick out a couple paragraphs in here. Coming down in the introduction, about the third paragraph in the middle, he says, and again, scarlet thread. So it's called scarlet, meaning, of course, red. The red thread or the red blood thread of redemption. Christ took our sinful nature upon himself in order that he might satisfy the demands of the law. His sacrifice is accepted as the payment for the debt the sinner owes to God, and his death is accepted as the full payment for man's deliverance. Our Lord's redemptive work for us is threefold. First, it is closely associated with forgiveness. And, you know, parts of this are right. Some of it you may think is entirely right until you see where they go with it if you read the entire thread of redemption. And they certainly don't go the way we do, ending up with the actual new covenant. So it's associated with forgiveness, since we receive forgiveness through the redemptive price of Christ's death, if they know what that means. And if you follow or if you listen to preachers on television, and we have the blessing, I guess you could say, of knowing what these preachers are like, because we have, as I've said before, channel 16-1, 16-2, 16-3, and 16-4. And by the way, if you have Roku and you look under religion, the religious section, and you want to find the connection to us, I think there were either 3,000 or 5,000, I think I counted them, something like that, different religious programs that you could go to in Roku. It was just absolutely huge. It wasn't 300. I do know that. It was just massive. You just go and go and go and go and go. And I think I just counted one page, and then I started hitting, you know, the button that takes it, you next and clears that one and goes to the next. You start 1, 2, 3, 4 times, you know, 100 times 10 or whatever it would be. But it's just massive. And when you listen to any of those programs, they often come out with how Jesus Christ saves us, and it is through His blood, but it's sure not the way the Bible teaches. They use the word blood, they use the word sacrifice, they use the word forgiveness, and all those words are right. The word redemption is right, but they don't know their knee from their elbow. I didn't hear it that way when I first heard it. It was a long time ago, and it actually shocked me, because we were talking to a woman, a young woman in the church, and she used this phrase, and some I won't even repeat it up here, but I thought, wow, I've never heard that phrase before, and coming from a church member, she should never say it again either. But it just means basically that people don't know what they're talking about. It goes on to say, second, it involves justification, and it does, since the deliverance establishes us in a restored position of favor before God. And again, you have to look at what they're saying. Third, it promises a final deliverance from the power of sin at the coming of the Lord. This redemption is the scarlet thread. So they look at blood, and they don't have the days of unleavened bread, which kind of tells you something about what they think of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because they don't go on with the other holy day and then the feast of Pentecost. Well, they kind of do, but not the way we do. It's not a holy day on the right day. We always change colors. I think Lutheran Church always had red during the Lutheran in the Passover season, communion season. Then it switched to green during the Passover season. Pentecost season. And then I can't remember anything after that. It was just those two. There was nothing about trumpets and the return of Christ. They didn't go that direction at all. Some of you in other churches, Catholic or whatever it might be, probably remember some of that. So what we're going to take and look at is the blood of the Passover. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Very important scripture that we don't necessarily focus on, 1 Corinthians 11:25, and I mean, we focus on it, but we don't necessarily focus on every word, and we're going to focus on the entire context of this word, the word itself, 1 Corinthians 11:25. We all know that we are going to eat a little bread, which has to do with the beaten body of Jesus Christ. And then verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me." Now, it's not just blood. It's not just a symbol of blood itself. It's not just a symbol of a blood sacrifice. It's not just a symbol of forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is, and we'll read it again, "the new covenant in my blood," which really tells you another story, doesn't it? It is the new covenant in my blood. Now, I think as we just stop and think a moment about what the new covenant is, we realize the new covenant has a lot more to do with the Passover, just the Passover, than we might think. Because we realize that's a big subject, the new covenant. We have a book on it, and it's usually about this thick, explaining what the new covenant is. So there's a lot having to do with that. And when we take the symbol, the small glass of wine, and they are small. We just got new cups this year, by the way, and they are smaller than we've ever seen them. In fact, I brought them over to see if they would fit, because at the Christian Bible bookstore where I got them yesterday, I took them out and looked at them, and I thought, these really look small. And I asked the attendant, "Do these fit in a regular tray that holds 40, 40 of these cups? And she says, yeah, it does. The glass almost gets lost, but I guarantee you none of you will be inebriated at all. This is almost a sip. It's more than that, it is. But it's small, and you don't want to set it down at all because it doesn't have too much of a base on it. But we're going to keep them because perhaps that's all the size coming out anymore for those trays. They may have just downsized them, I suppose. And it's grape juice most of the time. In fact, I asked the attendant there, do most churches use grape juice or wine? And she said grape juice. And you can actually buy little cups that are already pre-filled with grape juice for the Passover. And all you do is you pull off that little plastic top and then drink the grape juice. That's where it's going. In fact, we were at a service that involved some grandkids and who are not in the church. And they were back there after services. And people walked back and they pulled off this chunk of bread and gave them a chunk of bread. And then they gave them a little bit of grape juice. And that was back in the back. Nobody goes up to the front. It's just really socially easy to do. You know, it's informal as can be. It did not seem holy at all. And, of course, it wasn't. So we have the blood of the new covenant. And we correctly think of the blood of Christ as a symbol of the Passover. We do. And as forgiveness of sin, because it does involve that. But again, there's much more to it, which the world doesn't understand when it comes to the new covenant. So we're explaining not just the blood of Christ, we're explaining the blood of the new covenant today, which is quite different. So let's go to Hebrews 9 and verse 22. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. And we'll come back to Hebrews 9 and 10 just a little bit later on, but we'll go to Hebrews 9 and verse 22, notice, it says, and by the way, Hebrews 9 and 10 would be two chapters where there is a comparison between the sacrifices in the Old Testament and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's basically what it is. The sacrifices, Old Testament, and then the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And what each one did and how different they are. But it's comparing the two. But in verse 22, notice, according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. Now, there's two other things. It says almost all things, and I pointed out before, if you have a note in beside verse 22, you might have put down water and fire. Because the purging is, there's a purging by water, and there's also a purging by fire. In fact, at the end of the age, we realize that God is going to purge the entire earth by fire. So there is purging by water and fire. So that's what it says almost. Almost all things are purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So what we find here is that Jesus Christ's blood resulted eventually in the remission of sin. Other translations talk about results in, or there is no forgiveness of sin. If you go through, five or six or seven different Bible translations. So absolutely, Christ shed blood does involve in the remission of sin. But not right away. Not right away. And this is where the world, as we know, and we can say that, what do you mean, not right away? Well, you've got more holy days to come. And the one following is very, very telling. In fact, you couldn't have the days of unleavened bread unless you started with the Passover. We know that. And that's why I say not right away. Remission does not come right away. What did come right away was when Christ shed his blood and the veil was torn. We've gone through that. But the veil was torn from top to bottom, showing that for sure, with Christ's death, the way into the Holy of Holies was set. It was possible where it had not been possible before. So the world doesn't understand this at all when I say that not right away takes place. And the question is, do we? Well, you know, I think we understand more than we might think, but I've tried to put it together in such a way that I hope, and I don't know who to ask myself. Who's going to tell me that they didn't get it? Well, I do know who to ask. Right down here, she'll tell me, honey, it just didn't come through. In fact, I read her two verses on the way out in the car, and she said, you're going to have to explain that one. So I put down in my notes, I was going to anyway, but that told me, when it comes to, it's another translation in Hebrews 9 and 10, and it's called a Young's Literal Translation. And it makes, it actually tells the story correctly in Hebrews 9 and 10. I suppose all of us wouldn't be surprised if I told you that translators have been biased in the past and they haven't translated properly. In fact, there's a whole book that's been written. I think it was by a guy named Ehrman, and he talked about the misquotes in the Bible. Now, he's not totally right because he doesn't understand God's plan of salvation and how to put it all together. But he's looked at manuscripts and the translations, and he realizes, like we do, that there are spots that they really messed up. And they messed up with parts of Hebrews chapter 9. Not most of it, but parts of it. And you don't need all those translations to understand either, because there's enough written in the Bible wherein, when you put it all together, you will understand. You will. If we have God's Spirit, that is, because a good understanding for all of us is if we have God's Spirit. So let's go to 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter 1 and verses 1 through 3. And now this is not 2 Peter, where we covered at the Branson weekend. This is 1 Peter 1, 1 through 3. Peter, who's an apostle, and then he tells us who he writes to. And then in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And notice what he says. And I want you to remember this verse when it comes to the shedding blood of Jesus Christ. In sanctification of the Spirit, and sanctification is setting apart. So in setting apart by God's Spirit, and we all are sanctified by the Spirit of God, children are even sanctified because their parents have the Spirit of God, right? So in setting apart through or of the Spirit of God for obedience, so the elect have been set apart and have God's Spirit so that we can obey. And then notice what it says, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So here we have a very important scripture, and usually when it comes to introductions, if you're like me, I just go and read right by it. I just start, I read it, and I want to get into the book. Well, the book's already started. It started in verse 1, and we are actually learning right from get-go. And verse 2 is really, really important. To be set apart by God's Spirit for obedience, and then sprinkling of blood. So here the word blood comes in. And it's going to be sprinkling of the blood of the new covenant, because you can't separate the Spirit of God from the new covenant, can we? It's impossible. Sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, so we know it's the new covenant and not the old covenant, because there was no sprinkling of blood that brought obedience in the old covenant. And then it says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. By the way, you know, we just sang a song, and I pointed out to Marion, it says, grace is spiritual and divine. And I looked at that while we were singing it, and I thought, it says grace is physical and divine. I'm sorry, physical and divine. And I thought, what graces are physical? If any of you can tell me, I'd like to hear, but I don't know of any graces that are physical. I thought grace is only spiritual. Now, her middle name is, well, your mother's name is Grace. And our daughter, we didn't name Grace, but you have your mother's middle name. So there's two Graces there. They're both physical. I pinched her yesterday to find out. But how many of you, I just don't know. When I read that, sometimes we don't even think about that, but I think Maybe we need to change that 10 years from now when we edit the book. Minor. But here it says again that we are set apart for obedience by blood. If we go to John 19, verses 30 through 37, John 19, we're going to walk through what happens when Jesus Christ sheds his blood. That's what we're going to do at this point. We'll just walk through and see what took place, because we want to find out this blood of the new covenant. So John 19, 30 through 37. John 19 and verse 30 through 37. Okay, John was written, we know, much later, and that's why we have quite a bit of difference between John and then the other three Gospels, which are similar. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." In other words, it was at that point that he was going to die. Bowing down his head, he died. He gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain, so it was Passover, preparation day was always a high day, so the first day of unleavened bread was going to follow after the Passover, of course. That the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. So here we find right away. If anybody doesn't believe Jesus Christ died before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they may not even know there was such a thing, then you can go to the scripture, because I think this is one of the few times you can say it was a high day. Well, when the night before, remember, Judas Iscariot went out, and they thought he was going to go out to buy something for the feast. Remember that? So that's another indication of what was going to take place. So the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers had pierced his side. And by the way, in most of our Bibles, we do not have, I think it's in Mark where it tells the same story. If you look at this up in Mark right now in our Bibles, you wouldn't see that the soldier comes along and pierces his body, but Mark has it in there. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, if he were living, naturally blood and water would have come out, and it would have spurted out. It would. You can, if you're in his position, also blood doesn't usually come out, and I don't want to be gory here, but blood doesn't usually come out, you know, spurt out, unless there's a heart pumping. It will, if you're in a certain position, ooze out, okay? But in this case, we know that blood came out just as Lazarus came out. You know, it came out of the tomb. And this word "came out" is used quite a few times in Scripture. In verse 35, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." Verse 37, let's go down there. And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." The important thing in all of this is scripture was not going to be broken. Verse 36, "Where not one of his bones shall be broken." If he were alive, they would have broken his bones. But he was dead. So we're just following what happened here. The blood flows out. Now, he was pierced through his hands, and he was pierced through his feet. And when Thomas was there, he told Thomas, "Look at, or put your hands in my, put your hands or your fingers in my hands, in my feet if you want, but in my side," where he had been pierced. Proving that it was Jesus Christ. So this is the start of it all. Now, what happens from there, we can ask? Was this the blood of the covenant? And the answer is yes, but this blood at that point that was poured out had nothing to do yet with the covenant, because that blood was going to ratify the covenant, is what it was going to do. It was going to establish the new covenant. So if we want a good idea of what takes place with the sacrifice of Christ, we would have to go back to a chapter and a few verses that we use for the Day of Atonement. We have the Day of Atonement not to tell us that Jesus Christ was sacrificed. Remember, we always go through Leviticus 16 or refer to it in usually a more detailed way. But here in Leviticus, we'll go back to it, Leviticus 16, we see that before we see what happens with the goats, we realize that there is a sacrifice of the one goat. And it's kind of, in Leviticus 16, since it's the Day of Atonement, and the meaning is that Satan the devil is going to be put away, you have to show, first of all, how true atonement comes, and how the fullness of atonement comes through the putting away of Satan the devil. Because we often think, you know, what's going to happen when everybody comes up in the second resurrection? What kind of attitude are they going to have? I think we're going to be surprised in this. Well, we won't be surprised by that time. But when we look around us today and we see this animosity, we know it's driven by Satan the devil, a very active, living, roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, seeking whom he may tempt. Then there's not going to be that roaring lion moving around seeking whom he may devour. He just won't be there. So there's going to be a more of a calmness in people. There's not going to be that attitude of being stirred up. There's not going to be the same animosity, because people, remember, according to Ephesians, have run according to the course of this world and, of course, of Satan the devil. And it is hot in here too, isn't it? But this is why we don't get it every week, because I think they have problems. If they turn the air conditioning on here, it really gets cold downstairs. It seems to me something like that too, wasn't it? So if you can just stop breathing, it'll help. It's hot air. And by the way, do you know why Chicago is called the Windy City? I just found out the other day when I was talking to a guy, and he was from Chicago. I said, you know, the wind blows more in New York than in Chicago. And he said, well, you know, the Windy City name has nothing to do with the winds that blow off the lakes. He said it has to do with politics, that these politicians are full of hot air. Now, I don't know if he were telling me the truth, but it sounds like maybe that's the way it could be. But anyway, what we have here is we have kind of a story that is a precursor, I guess we could say, to the Day of Atonement, how full atonement comes by the putting away of Satan the devil. And so we have just a couple of verses here to show us what happens with blood. Chapter 16, verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle. Now remember we read in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, sprinkling? And sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So you think in terms now that this is symbolic of what happens with Jesus Christ. What happened when Jesus Christ died? Well, exactly the same thing. Was a new covenant established until this point, or the fulfilling of verse 15 and 16? And the answer is no. There's no new covenant that is yet ratified. He has to come into not a physical holy place, but into heaven itself, the Bible says. Because there's going to be an establishment of a new covenant. And it doesn't take place when he pours out his blood. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, it says, unless he's resurrected, everybody is still in their sins. Now, if some nominal Christian comes to you, and I use the term nominal, and it's not their fault because not everybody is called, but there's so much misunderstanding out there. If they come and they say, well, you know, we're all forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you can say yes and no. Did you know when he died and his blood was poured out, you were not forgiven? Because if that's the case, all Hindus, all Muslims, the entire world would be forgiven just like that. And so it couldn't happen. You have to have a Savior, and he is not yet a Savior, established himself as a Savior. He is a Savior, but remember what the key, the only sign I will give you that I am the Savior? 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's going to prove it. And it was from the moment he died, then he was the Savior. You know, by his death, he was the Savior. There was no way he wouldn't be. But the sign would be then 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and his resurrection. He would come back up. And actually, 3 days and three nights would have to end with the resurrection because then it would be more, wouldn't it? But it was a time period plus his resurrection. Both had to be fulfilled. And then in verse... verse 30. On that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins. So when did that happen? That happened when the priest went into the holy place. It did not happen just when he killed the goat. And we understand the full picture because we do have the Day of Atonement. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 12, Hebrews chapter 12. And here we see verses 22 through 24 that talk about the blood of sprinkling. Hebrews 12, verse 22 through 24. It says, we have all come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And then it says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So what we have here then is telling us in general what happened. And we come before God, where Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, and Christ, Jesus is a mediator. Another word is intercessor. I think this used to be the Carpenters Union Hall, and maybe they have an office right now out here outside the door. But it was a union hall, and we know if there's a problem between the employees and the employer, and there's a union involved, you have a negotiator, a mediator, an intercessor who's coming along, but more so a mediator, I guess we would say. And they're the deal makers, okay? And they mediate between the two parties, both of which have problems, because if you have employers only, they're going to get all the money. And if you have the workers only, who are in charge of everything, they're going to cause problems and they're going to run the employer out of business because they're going to want too much money, right? Too much. So that's why you have to have, in this society, union, and both sides are represented. And you have to have a mediating session with Truman. Remember after World War II what Truman did when the railroad went on strike? I think all the railroad men went on strike because he had all of the leaders, the CEOs, I guess we'd say, of all the railroad companies come in and say, look, if you don't call off the strike, I'm going to impress all of you into service even after the war. You're going to have to go to the army. Your men will all go. And they had the power to do that because enlistment was still there. And guess what happened? The strike ended. Let's give them hell, Harry, if you remember the term. My dad loved Harry Truman. He just did. Not because he was a Democrat only. I'll tell you a story here. It's not just about that, but evidently the story goes that President Truman was talking to a woman's club, and he was talking about how things were growing in his garden because of the manure. And he kept using that term manure over and over again. And the women came to Mrs. Truman and said, could you try to tell your husband not to use the term manure? He's the president of the United States. You can kind of tell things have changed up to this point now. He's the president of the United States, and he should have more dignity and not use that word manure. And she said, oh, I'm not going to tell him that. It took me 25 years to get him to stop using the other word. So that was President Truman. Anyway. What we have here then is a mediator. Christ had to be the mediator of the new covenant. Now, I'll refer us all again to the fact that we have the blood of the new covenant. This is what we have, the blood of the new covenant. And Christ is going to be the mediator of the new covenant. Okay, in the New Testament then, we've gone from John 19, where his blood was pierced, and then he's in the ground. Hebrews 13, since we're real close by, let's read verse 20. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So again, it tells us here the blood was connected to definitely the covenant. And there was no way that Jesus Christ would not have been resurrected. Because, that's in Acts chapter 2, where God tells us about that. That Jesus Christ was going to be resurrected because he had shed his blood. So, it's by the blood of the covenant, it's through the blood of the everlasting covenant that he was brought up. Because it was a pure, unblemished sacrifice is what it was. And Jesus Christ was sent to be our Savior. It's interesting in the New Living Translation, which I don't recommend normally, but it says here, Christ brought up from the dead and ratified an eternal covenant with blood. And ratified an eternal covenant with blood. Now, that's a paraphrase. It's not in the actual Greek words there, but it gives a sense based on what we know in other scriptures that it was ratified. Now, the new covenant, let's remind us all, and we'll go back to Jeremiah 31, and then we're going to Hebrews 9 and 10, and we're going to pretty much finish off in Hebrews 9 and 10. Don't get your hopes up too much, because we're going through quite a few verses in Hebrews 9 and 10. But for you men who give sermonettes, we'll count that as only one scripture because we just won't stop from the time we start. And I kid a little bit in that. Jeremiah 31. It's important at this time to see what the new covenant is, because it is the blood of the new covenant. We have to then define the new covenant. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And of course, Christ is doing this. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. You see where the problem was. My covenant which they broke. So again, Hebrews 8 says, the fault was with the people. The fault was with the people. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, but this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I'm going to put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, remember, we're reading about the blood of the new covenant. It's the blood of the covenant. So that blood has to do exactly with what we're reading right here. And do you think the world goes to this, where it's a new covenant with laws in their minds and hearts? And the answer is, well, yes, but it's a whole different set of laws that they keep. I will put my law And that's why I mentioned some time ago that when you look up my law or law, that law is the Ten Commandments, and you can prove it. Just take any concordance and look up the word law in the Old Testament and just compare it to the word law here in the other places where you read it. You're going to see that it's the Ten Commandments. It's the same law. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will then be their God, and they shall be my people. Repeated, by the way, in Hebrews 10, verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And why is that going to be? Well, because if you have laws not on stone, but laws in hearts, now you've got a conviction of right and wrong and a conviction of Satan's doings. So let's go to Hebrews 9. And I actually printed this Young's literal translation out, and I'm going to be reading from that. And I think it's important that you pretty much read along with me in yours and just follow it, and you can see some of the differences. Now, I'm really not going to read every verse at all. I'll just tell you that in the first 10 verses, you have the Old Testament symbols, which is a type of the sacrifice of Christ, okay? This is a type. And that's why in Galatians it says, until the coming of Christ. In this section it says, until the Reformation. In Acts 3:21, you would have the Reformation also mentioned, and that was talking about from the time of Christ to his second coming, where you have a full Reformation. Because we don't have a full Reformation yet as far as everything. Everything will be taken care of or restored, better yet, when Christ comes. But I'm not going to read the first 10 verses, and let's go into here the verses 11. So we have the fulfillment by Jesus Christ starting out in verse 11. So we don't have any clock in here at all, do we? That's good. So you don't even know how long the sermon's lasted. You don't have a watch. Nobody's looked down. What I used to do when I remember, yeah, I know. What I used to do is I knew the minister had eyes everywhere, that he saw everybody, and if you just made one move, that he would catch that movement and look at you, you know, and see what you're doing. And what I would do is I'd try to go like this here and kind of move it so my watch came back, and then when he had a scripture, it'd be like this, and I would get a peek at my watch. Now, if I had a show of hands, you know what would happen. But I did want to look at my watch here to see the time to make sure that you can only speak so long as a talking head, and especially when the room is warm. It does get hot. Now, let's take a look here, because it does really reveal what happened with the blood of Christ. Verse 11. Christ being come, this is, again, YLT, chief priest of the coming good things, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, of this creation. Verse 12, neither through the blood of goats and calves, which we would have just read about, verses 1 through 10, but through his own blood, so we know the comparison here, entered into the holy place, age-enduring redemption having obtained. So having obtained redemption, a purchasing back of all of those who were under the course of this world, under Satan's world. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of an heifer sprinkling those defiled sanctifies to the purifying the flesh. In other words, it's symbolic. It's a purification of the flesh only, not really a purification of the mind. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the age-during spirit did offer himself unblemished to God, purify your conscience, your mind, your heart from dead works? And the dead works there would be perhaps all sins, it could be, you know, dead works, any works that were sinful works, but it also could include the works that were symbolic because they left you dead too. So both could apply. And I suppose it'd be good to apply both because one is ended totally and completely. They did not bring life. And of course, sinning, if dead works applies to sinning, of course that does bring the death penalty. And that's why they would be dead works. Then back to verse 15, we see, because of this, we have a new covenant that he's a mediator of. Now, this section I'm going to explain a little bit more. These are the two verses that I read to Marion coming out. But I'll just tell you this, that in the Bible, in the New Testament, you have the word diatheke. That's D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E, I believe, with some, you know, emphasis over the vowels. And what you have is that word translated covenant all the time in the New Testament. And it's used quite often. But you come to Hebrews 9, and all of a sudden, you're going to see it in your Bible in verse 15 and verse 16. Now, verse 15, I think, actually does have the word covenant, doesn't it? And I'm not sure in all, but I believe it does. But you're going to see a change after that. You're going to see where all of a sudden you have a will or a testament. The same word is there, though. So when you read testament, you would think in your New King James or King James that that word is not diatheke, that it doesn't mean covenant because the translators got a hold of it and they translated properly. But they didn't. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a testament. There is no will and there is no testament in the New Testament. This is completely, totally, totally Catholic and Protestant of nature. There is no such thing. And so that's why I like this translation. Years ago, it was interesting, I was writing a paper for the Ministerial Journal, and we do that, we have teams that are out there, and we are on a team where we all write, or many of us write, for that journal for that quarter. And so this was back, oh, I can't even remember, maybe 1996, it's been a while. But so I wrote the article, and I didn't have a Blue Letter Bible or some of these others, but I studied enough to find out what it was saying, and I passed it by a guy who knew Greek. And I translated it this way, but the fellow in the church at the time who knew quite a bit of Greek, but I always say a little bit of Greek is dangerous. That's why none of us can just say, oh, the Greek means this and that. There are so many nuances to these words. And even when you go into Blue Letter Bible and it's got a word like Azak, A-Z-A-K, in the Old Testament for forsake, you think, well, that's it. Well, guess what? You get right into what the Hebrews do, and they've got a little longer word, and it has a little bit more meaning to it. I said, well, I'm sure just based on context that it has to be this way. And he said, well, I'll go to my teacher. So his teacher was in El Paso, Texas, and the teacher came back and he said, no, that's right. That's what it is. It is diatheke. It is covenant. And the words that are used here, and we'll come to all the words in a moment, it's correct. And that's why I also tell you, always take the context of the Bible, the context of the chapter, over just a single verse or a single word, because it can really throw you off. You know, it's got to take the whole thing. Verse 15 then, because of this, okay, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, a new covenant, Jesus Christ is the mediator. He's the mediator. That death having come for redeeming of the transgressions under the first covenant, so basically the same here, your redemption. But why do you have a redemption of transgressions that are under the first covenant? That would make you think, well, the second covenant doesn't have those same laws, right? That's what you would think just upon reading it. Well, it's a redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. But also you'd say, well, then there's no redemption of sin under the second covenant. And that wouldn't work either, would it? So Christ purchases us back from disobeying God's commandments. So it's what it's saying is under the first covenant, there was no redemption. So it's a redemption that you could not find under the first covenant. And of course, it's the same laws that are going to be broken either way, because the Ten Commandments are going to be the same under the Old Covenant as under the New Covenant. It's just that the people are different. Hebrews 8, the fault was with the people. So as all of you do, you know, if your teenager said, well, we can't keep these rules, you just changed the rules, didn't you, as your kids grew up? And the answer is no, you didn't. The fault is with the teenager if they can't keep the rules. They've got to be in by midnight. You don't say, well, 3 o'clock then, is that agreeable to you? And it's like, well, no, it's not going to be. It's still 12 o'clock. So basically, there was no redemption. There was none. There was a surface type, but there was none. So that those who are called now under the second covenant may receive the promise of the age enduring inheritance. The promise could not be to those under the first covenant. Now, verse 16 and 17. For where a covenant, not a testament, where a covenant is, the death of the covenant victim, the death not of the testator. So here I am, and I make a will. But this is not a will. But if I make a will, I am the testator. And the will is only in effect, truly, if I die. Hopefully, unless my kids try to get it before I die. But normally that's not the way it is. You don't, you wait till the will is taken to the lawyer and they get their part of the bargain. And, it's only happens after the death of, it'd be me in this case, if I'm writing the will. But that's not what it is here. Where a covenant is, the death of the covenant victim is necessary. Now, the covenant victim is Jesus Christ. For a covenant over dead victims is in force since it has no force while the covenant victim lives. That makes sense. Now, what's that saying? There is no new covenant while Christ is alive. He's the covenant victim. And so you have to have a covenant, a cutting. You have to have the cutting of a covenant. The word diatheke actually means cutting. So you cut a covenant. Jesus Christ had to be cut. He had to be cut for a covenant to be in effect because he is the covenant victim. Normally, the goat would be cut in half or the sacrifice, and they would actually walk through it, you see. And that's where you'd get a cutting of a covenant. And then actually after they walked through it, then they would have a feast. That's what they would do once the covenant was cut. And they would celebrate with a feast. And guess what happens after the cutting of the covenant, the Passover blood covenant? There is a feast. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay. So, do we all understand that? And what happens with the, I'm not even looking up. Do we all understand that? Good. Yes. We all understand that. I'm not going to go to 2 Corinthians 3, but it tells you as long as that law is written, because remember the covenant that is being cut has to do with the law being placed in our mind, in our minds and on our hearts, it would be. So you have then a law that is written on stone that has no power whatsoever. And the Israelites could not keep it because God said they didn't have a heart to do so. The new covenant changes the people, not the laws. And now the people have a heart in their minds and on their heart in order to obey. It's called the Spirit of God being placed into the minds of people. It's actually called being formed into the image of Christ. Second Corinthians 3, you can go back and read that fairly soon, I think would be good, just that first section. And it says, the Lord is the Spirit. We have, again, the mystery of the ages, so to speak, that has been fulfilled, and that is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So it comes down to being able to obey because we now have the Spirit that was given to us of Christ by God. Okay, going on. Now that's the heart of it right there. Those verses are the heart of it. It goes on to give you verses 18 through 22. Again, going back to the Old Covenant. And then verse 23, it says there has to be better sacrifices than those. 23. And then in verse 26, since it had behooved him many times to suffer from the foundation of the world, but now once at the full end of the age, in other words, you couldn't have a high priest who suffered, you know, many times. You had this one offering is what it's actually saying. But the point I want to make here is it's for putting away of sin through his sacrifice, verse 26. So what is happening with the new covenant? What is happening with the blood? Sacrifice is blood. Sacrifice is a blood sacrifice. And it's the putting away of sin. You can see why now Days of Unleavened Bread follow through with putting away of sin. Because that's what the Passover is all about. It's a covenant established so that we can put away sin. Okay, and that term is used several times. We're going to go to chapter 10, and you can read through it, but I want to come down to verse 9. Then he said, lo, I come to do, O God, your will. He takes away the first that the second he may establish. That's his covenant, in which we all are going to be sanctified. Now, where did we read that word sanctified? 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. And it's talking about the sacrifice once again. And we are set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. By what? Sprinkling of blood is what was mentioned in verse 2 of 1 Peter 1. And it was for what purpose? It was for obedience. For obedience. Which they were unable to do in the Old Testament. Remember in the second reading of the Ten Commandments, which was Deuteronomy 5, and right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, God said, they don't have a heart. So this is where you have to establish a new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, it's the blood of the covenant. This cup is the blood of the new covenant. Verse 11, every priest indeed has stood daily serving. So sometimes we think of atonement, the Day of Atonement, where the priest goes into the Holy of Holies. That's the only time you had these sin offerings. But here it says daily. They had these sin offerings on and burnt offerings on a daily basis is what they did. And it says, notice that the same sacrifices many times that were offered were never able to take away sin. So what's the whole idea here? What is this blood sacrifice? So when we take that, what are we doing? We want to take away sin. Take away sin. So it's a mediating sacrifice, isn't it? And you have the word mediator, and you have the term intercessor between Jesus Christ and God. He is the, or between people and God, we have an intercessor, Jesus Christ. Okay, and then finally, and I'll just read these, and then we're going to go to one more verse and finish up. And I would say Hebrews 10, 14 through 22 would be the second, maybe the first most important section in this, after the section, two verses in Hebrews 9, verse 15 and 16. Verse 14, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. By one offering he has perfected. Perfection means we better start doing what's right perfectly, or practicing and not stumbling too much. Over time, we stumble less and less, we hope. He's perfected to the end those sanctified. Here's that word again, sanctified. And testify to us also, does the Holy Spirit, for after he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, giving my laws on their hearts and upon their minds I will write them. That's from Jeremiah 31:31. 32, 33, 34. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. How would that happen? What do we find in Acts 2, which I'm not going to turn to, but what did Peter say when he was delivering the message after they understood they had crucified Jesus Christ? He said, repent of your sins and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So why do you think the sins are going to be forgiven? Well, because they're going to accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice, that blood sacrifice, so that they can have the Holy Spirit and then have their sins forgiven. So they have to repent. They have to change. They have to do that themselves before receiving the Holy Spirit. We have to. Before we receive the Holy Spirit. So it's repentance that we have to do of our own volition without God's Spirit, but being led by God. But without God's Spirit, the power to do it, we have to make a decision based on the willpower we have through the Spirit in man and our mind having been opened by God. That says God leads us to repentance, but he doesn't do it for us. And then we receive the Holy Spirit. And where forgiveness of these is, verse 18, there is no more offering for sin. Okay, so this is what we have, and I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 1, and I had it in my notes someplace, but I think there was a third page on this, and I don't even have the third page, but I know where it was. It was Luke 1. Luke 1, and we'll just go to a set of verses here and then finish up right here in Luke. Because this kind of gives you a summary of what was going to happen when John the Baptist was born. Luke 1. Luke 1. Luke 1 and verse 66. All those who heard them, now what we have is the birth of John the Baptist. All those who heard them kept them in their hearts saying, what kind of child will this be? He wasn't going to be named Zechariah. He was going to be named John. And they said, you don't have any kin by the name of John. What kind of child will this be? And so Zacharias, his name should have been named after his father Zacharias, and his father was filled with the Spirit of God and said, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up Jesus Christ, the horn of salvation, in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who've been since the world began. And they have prophesied about the coming of Christ, that we should be saved from our enemies, Satan the devil, our main enemy, and the hands of those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, which one? The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, which was what? In your seed all nations will be blessed. And Christ would come and fulfill that oath to grant us that we, being delivered from our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and in sin. But since he did everything for us, that's okay. Back in the New King James here. That's what the world thinks. A Catholic friend of ours in St. Louis said, we Catholics are just horrible. We go in Friday evening and we have our sins forgiven by the priest. Then we go out and do exactly the same thing as we've done week after week after week. And then we go in on Friday night. That's what he said. He was a Catholic, and he was open with us, and he said, it's just terrible what we do. In holiness and righteousness. So what is all this leading to, the establishment of the blood of the new covenant? Holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Okay, now the question was, what is this child? Verse 76, he answers it, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. And then he says, eventually, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So I hope that helps us all understand a little better what the blood of the covenant is. So when we think of the blood of Christ, let's make sure that we always attach it to the new covenant. And the new covenant is a new people who have a heart to obey God in righteousness and peace.